We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, you have given us the most serious warning in all Holy Writ. And now you are giving us comfort. We pray that you open all of our hearts this morning and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we learn more and more about what he has done for us. And pray that we may have the true comfort which rests in him alone, which only you can give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And during this past week, we've had a lot of snow. We had a rather oddity this past week. On Monday, late in the evening, Monday evening, we had a thunder and lightning storm. And it rained heavily, and it was just like spring. The next morning, on Tuesday morning, all the snow had been melted away. And then, like they say in Wisconsin, if you don't like the weather, wait 10 minutes. That's not too much of an overstatement, because Wednesday we got dumped on. We had between 12 and 14 inches of snow, and it's been snowing a little bit every day since. So now we have a beautiful, beautiful winter scene here in Coon Valley, and we're so thankful for it, because winter is a beautiful season. Okay, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at verses 35, 36, and 37, which in the King James translation read this way: "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." There are a number of precious, comforting thoughts in these verses. To start out with verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Talking about confidence. And confidence is a very, very important thing. Any athlete can tell you this. In my day, we called it being on a roll or in a zone, where it seems like you're so confident that everything becomes easy. One example of this would be Joe DiMaggio, who, playing for the New York Yankees, had a 56-game hitting streak. He went 56 games in a row where he got at least one hit during a game. And if you've ever played baseball or you know anything about it, this is an amazing feat. And even more amazing, he went one game without getting a hit, and then went something like 27 or 28 games more, I believe, where he got hits in all those games. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And confidence played a big part in it. When you're on a roll or you're in a zone, everything seems to come easy. And a little baseball looks like a basketball when it comes up there. You can hit it anywhere you want. Another example would be, in the past, Tiger Woods, when he was in a zone. And every time he had to make a difficult putt to win a tournament, especially a major, you knew he was going to do it. He knew it, you knew it. You could see the confidence that he had. Confidence is a tremendous thing. But it can be taken away so easily. And then we call this, instead of being in a zone, we call it being in a slump. there was a boxer a short time ago. His name was Mike Tyson. He was heavyweight champion of the world. Every time he stepped into the ring, you could just see the confidence oozing from him. He knew he was going to win. And his opponents knew that too. And he was undefeated for a long time. He had confidence. But one night over in Japan, all that confidence was taken away. He was fighting against Buster Douglas over in Japan. And Mike Tyson was the heavyweight champion of the world. And Buster Douglas was kind of a journeyman and never done much of anything in the ring. And besides that, a week or so before that, his mother had died, so he was in a state of mourning. And there was no way that Mike Tyson was going to lose, but he did. And he got knocked out. And after that, his confidence was gone. Whereas before that, nobody could beat him. It seemed like after that, everybody could beat him. So confidence is the big thing. And the Holy Spirit here says, cast not away your confidence. And the first thought we have, cast it away. Usually it's taken from us. It's taken from us. Something happens and we lose our confidence. All of us have had this happen. So the question is, how can we keep our confidence? How can we do that? And the answer is quite simple. What kind of confidence is the Holy Spirit talking about? He's not talking about the confidence I have in myself when I'm in a zone or on a roll. He's talking about my confidence in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is my confidence. Nothing to do with me, everything to do with the Son of God. And the warning is, and the comfort is, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. This is what some of the Hebrews had done. It's called the sin of apostasy. They took Jesus Christ, and whereas they had been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they had been tasting of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and they threw him away. And if you do that, then there's no hope for you. Then your confidence goes back to you and what you're doing. And I don't care how much of a role you happen to be on, you're going to hit a slump. Christ never hits a slump. This whole thing is illustrated so much on that valley one time. And all of you know the story, but I'd like the children of the congregation here to kind of try to visualize this in your own mind. Visualize what was happening. There was a mountain on one side. There was a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley in between that for one person turned out to be the valley of death. For the other, it was the valley of life. And you had two armies, one on one mountain, the other on the other mountain. And the Philistines stood in a mountain on the one side, and I'm in 1 Samuel 17. And Israel stood in a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley in between them. So these two armies are getting ready to fight, and they're watching. And all of a sudden, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath. He was a giant whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his. Try to visualize this in your mind. His head was covered with this helmet of brass. And he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. The thing was so heavy it couldn't have been lifted by an ordinary person. But this was covering the body of this giant. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, it was so big. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and someone bearing a shield went before him. So the army of Israel is watching, and they see this heavyweight champion of the world come down to the valley, and now he talks to them. And he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel, and he said unto them, this is what he said, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose a man for you, and let him come down unto me. I'm a representative of the Philistines. Now you pick a man from your own army, and you have him come down to the valley here with me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. So this is what you had. You had a representative. The whole Philistine army was represented by one man, and that was the giant Goliath. And Israel, the army of Israel, didn't have a man that dared to come down and fight with Goliath. For 40 days, he came out and issued that challenge. And everybody was afraid. All the soldiers were afraid. The king was afraid. But on the 40th day, a shepherd happened to be in the front lines. His name was David. And he heard Goliath issuing a challenge against the Lord God of Israel and Israel's army. And he took the challenge. And he said to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. Now you had one of these men was going to die and the other was going to live. This was a fight to the death. And the two armies were involved in this because they were represented by these two men. And Goliath had a lot of confidence. He had never been beaten before. And his confidence was in his own power and a sword and a spear and a shield. David had more confidence. His confidence was in the Lord. I come to you in the name of the Lord. And you know the rest of the story. David went down to the brook and picked five smooth stones. He put four of them in his scrip and one of them in his sling. Now, the reason he chose five stones was because one was for Goliath and the other four were for Goliath's four brothers. But that's happening in the future. One stone is all it took, and God gained the victory. Now, in Luke chapter 22, verse 41, there's a very interesting little bit in that verse. And the context of it is that Jesus is going into the Garden of Gethsemane now with his disciples. 11 disciples, because Judas had left, and he's going to betray Jesus. And Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he started to pray. And then he left the rest of the disciples. He took three with him, Peter, James, and John, and he went deeper into the garden. And then finally, he left Peter, James, and John, and he went even deeper into the garden by himself. And he went about a stone's cast away. Well, that's how far David was from Goliath, a stone's cast. And the devil was there to fight with the Son of God. And what you had happening in the Garden of Gethsemane was all typed out. It was a type in the Old Testament of David versus Goliath. Now it was a greater than David and a greater than Goliath. You had the Son of God fighting against the devil in the darkness of Gethsemane that night. And the Son of God won that battle. He is your confidence and mine. Our confidence is not what we do. Our confidence is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And let's not ever forget that. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. The word cast away here is used two times in the New Testament. One of the times is right where we're at in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away your confidence. The other time it's used is in Mark chapter 10, verse 50. And this happened on the outskirts of the city of Jericho, which was the city of the curse. And there was a blind man there that was helpless. And Jesus left the city of Jericho, and he was leaving the city, and the blind man heard that Jesus was there, and he started crying out for help. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped. And then the blind man in Mark 10, verse 50, and he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Now the blind man cast away his garment. Sometimes in Scripture, a garment is kind of a representative of the person's life. We'll get to that in a minute. We're not supposed to cast away our confidence. That's Christ. This man did cast away his garment, and he came to Jesus, and he received his sight, and he was saved. Now, Mark is the only one that mentions that. And there's an interesting passage a little further on in Mark, chapter 14, verse 52. And this happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to start reading from verse 50. We're looking at the garment right now. And so in verse 50, Mark 14, 51, 52, they all forsook him and fled. They all are the disciples. They forsook Jesus. And there followed him a certain young man. I believe it was Mark. And he would remember this. There followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. This is what happened back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. And they made coats of fig leaves. Aprons, the King James translates it, aprons of fig leaves. The word aprons can also be translated a garment or forgetting the word, armor. Armor is the word. They made armor out of fig leaves. And when God came in the garden, they were afraid. They had to run and hide the trees, the bushes. They didn't have the right armor to stand before God. So then God made coats of skin and clothed them. And blood was shed, and it was undoubtedly the skin of a lamb, and he clothed Adam and Eve. And this was a picture of the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world, and the garment that Jesus Christ had. This garment is mentioned in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. They took his clothes and they ripped them into four sections, and each of the soldiers got a piece of it. But there was a special garment there that they didn't cut, they didn't rip in two. Also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. It was the only possession that he had that was worth anything that we know of. And it was worth everything. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it. This is too good to tear into four parts. But let us cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And while they were doing that, the scripture was fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, the garment was a beautiful picture of the life of Jesus Christ. There was no seam in it. There wasn't one thing that he ever did wrong. There was no sin that he ever committed. And there were four soldiers there, and one of the four got the garment. The other three did not. And interestingly, in the first parable that Jesus told about the sower and the seed, there were four types of soil. Three types never brought forth fruit. The other type did, by the grace of God. So this garment of Christ is his righteousness, which he gives to you and to me. And for our comfort here, the Holy Spirit is encouraging us, cast not away, therefore, thy confidence. You and I are going to stand before the judgment seat of God someday. And we've got two choices. We can either rely upon what we're doing and what we have done, which is confidence in ourselves. And though we might be in a zone for a while, we inevitably hit a slump and our confidence leaves. So that's one choice. The other choice is to have your confidence in Jesus Christ. And the garment that he gives you is his righteousness, and you don't have to be afraid to stand before the judgment seat of God because you're covered. Your sins are covered. Your confidence is in Jesus Christ, and don't cast it away. Why not? 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now this confidence, the Holy Spirit tells us, remember, this confidence hath great recompense of reward. That's an encouragement to you and to me not to cast it away. This is not the only time in Scripture that this sort of thing is mentioned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's exciting. Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to begin with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This is the whole family of God, not the children of the devil. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. This is your confidence, Christ. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now listen to this one, and remember, your confidence in Christ has great recompense of reward. Now, him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He's able to do abundantly above, more than what we're able to ask or think. What are you interested in? What do you want? I want eternal life. I want to live forever. And I want to be with God. I want to be with Jesus Christ. And I want to be with my wife, and I want to be with my children. I want to be with all the family of God. That's what I want. I don't want my life to end here in a grave. I want to live forever. And that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, he says that this confidence hath great recompense of reward. And this is given as encouragement for the Hebrew people who are carrying heavy crosses, and it's given as an encouragement for you and for me because we're carrying heavy crosses too. And as children of God, we may and we should have our eyes upon that reward that God promises for those who suffer for Jesus' sake. This is not the only time in the Bible that this is mentioned. Another time comes from the lips of the Son of God himself in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. When that happens, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Notice that your reward is in heaven. And notice that the Son of God talks about it. Great is your reward. Reward is not a dirty name in Scripture. Now, we've got a problem with this. A common mistake that we make when we think of reward is that it seems to go contrary to what is the very basic teaching of your salvation and mine. And that is salvation by grace. By faith are ye saved through grace, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. This whole idea of a reward seems to go against that. If our eternity is depending upon grace, how can it be a reward? The problem is, and it's a common problem we've got to watch out for, the problem comes when we look at reward and define it as being something that is written and defined in a human dictionary to see what the word means. And inevitably, when you do that, you find out that a reward is something you earn. You did something, and you're rewarded for it. But you did something, and if you wouldn't have done something, you wouldn't have gotten rewarded for it. That's the problem. Now, the word reward here cannot be defined by Webster's dictionary. In order to understand this correctly, we've got to look at how the Holy Spirit defines the word reward. When the Holy Spirit uses the word reward, what does he mean? How is he talking about it? And in this case, as it happens in a lot of cases, the first occurrence of the word is extremely important. And it kind of, in many, many cases, it sets the meaning for the way the word is used throughout the rest of Scripture. We've already talked about that so much in Hebrews 10 here. The word love, the first occurrence of the word love is in Genesis 22, verse 2. Take now thy son Isaac, thine only son, whom thou lovest. It's the father loves the son. That's the first occurrence of love. And when you talk about the love of God, you always go back to that. They're talking about the father loves the son. Doesn't mean he loves the devil. He doesn't. The father loves the son. Okay. What is the first occurrence of the word reward? Where does that take place? It takes place in the book of Genesis. And it's found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Listen to it. After these things, the word of the Lord came to unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Okay, what was the reward that Abraham had? It was God. I am your shield, Abram. I'll protect you, and I am your exceeding great reward. What had Abraham done to earn that reward? Nothing. Nothing. On the contrary, for years and years and years of his life, he was an idolater. He was worshiping false gods. He was one of those of whom it said, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned, all have gone astray, and God chose him. Like the Son of God said, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Why did God choose Abram? It wasn't because he was any better than anybody else, because he wasn't. We don't know why God chose Abram. We don't know why he chose us either, but thank God he did. We should be thankful for it. So the word reward here has nothing to do with you and I getting something because of something we have done, something we've earned. It has nothing to do with it at all, not the way the Holy Spirit uses the word. It's a blessing that comes to us through the grace and mercy and love of God, and the reward is God himself. That's why it's called an exceeding great reward. And when we realize how the Holy Spirit uses this word, much of the fog which surrounds the word just simply goes away. It's not contradicting being saved by grace alone. In fact, it verifies it. Okay, that's all from verse 35. Verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And I think the first thing they would say is, now wait a minute. We have been very patient. We've already got patience. Yes, they did have. But they need more of it. That's what he's saying. You need more patience. He's not implying that they didn't have any patience at all. It's that they needed more of it. A parallel verse here, which is easier to understand maybe, is Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. And that reads this way, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. You know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They're children of God. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which hath wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It shall be, it may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. The point we're making here is that this command was given to those who were already meek, but the command was seek meekness. Get more of it. Get more of it. And here, that's what he's telling the Hebrews. Yes, you're patient. You've got patience. That's good. But get more. You need more. You need more patience. Another verse that comes to mind is James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now the Holy Spirit takes us out into the farmer's field. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. Now it's not just patience, it's long patience, until he receive the early and latter rain. Looking at the space of 1 year, the farmer goes out, plants his seed. He doesn't go out the next day and reap a harvest. He can't do that. You've got to wait for it. You've got to be patient. And more than that, you've got to have long patience. You've got to wait for the early rain, the latter rain. A whole bunch of things have to happen first. So be patient. Have long patience. Now, patience, admittedly, is an extremely difficult thing to possess. You can point to your own life and give many examples of this, how difficult it is to have patience. One example would be, it's extremely difficult to be patient when you're waiting for the results of a lab test in the hospital and your life is on the line depending upon what the results are. It's very tough to be patient at a time like this. On a little lower level, but still very important, is patience is hard to come by when you're waiting for the results of a final exam in chemistry. And you have to have a certain grade point average to qualify for the job that you're after. And you wonder what your grade is going to be. One of the things that makes patience so difficult is not knowing what the result is going to be. God takes away that difficulty. He takes it away. We have no doubt whatsoever what the result is going to be of our patience in Jesus Christ. Because even though it's true that we have powerful enemies in this world that are seeking for our souls every day, the devil is a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, and that's true. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's all true. But the fact of the matter still is that we are fighting against an enemy that has already been defeated. And he knows it. And we know it. So the results are not in doubt at all. The victory is ours. You're going to be in heaven someday. I'm going to be in heaven someday. We're going to have eternal glory someday. We're going to be the bride of Jesus Christ someday. That's what he's promised us. And our confidence is in him. And we know what the end of the battle is going to be. There's no doubt about it. The serpent has already had his head crushed by the seed. That's fact. That's fact. A few comforting passages. Revelation 12, I'm beginning at verse 7. And this is a kind of a history here of your life and mine. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. It's kind of like that battle between the Philistines and Israel that took place, and down in the valley, David and Goliath were there. Well, Michael with his angels, Michael, I believe, is Jesus Christ, another name for Christ, and the great red dragon, we know who he is. So they're fighting together, and the dragon prevailed not. Now he lost. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Who's that dragon? That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. That's his game. He deceives. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Their confidence was in Jesus Christ. And by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They were willing to die for this. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Now, you know, this is scary what we've read. But now comes the comfort. Listen to this. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Why? Because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The devil knows that he's going to be thrown down into hell. And it's not going to take long before that's going to happen. And then he's never going to be able to tempt or persecute any of God's children anymore. So he's throwing everything he's got right now before the time comes when he's put away. Very often, you and I get comfort from the enemy camp. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. And when Jesus was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? They knew he was the Son of God. Annas and Caiaphas didn't. Scribes and elders didn't. Pharisees didn't. But the devils did. They knew it. And then they said, "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" They know they're going to be tormented by Christ. It's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. And have you come to do it before the time? What time are they talking about? They're talking about the great judgment day when Jesus Christ comes back in all of his glory. They're talking about the same day that his church is going to be married to him. And they're going to be thrown down into hell. That's the thing they're talking about. And in verse 37, we're going to quit here in a second. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." And this is for your comfort and mine too. The end is not very far away. It's only going to be a little while. And the promise is in Romans 16, verse 20. "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." It's not going to take very long. So be patient. Hang in there. And don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we can't thank you enough for the tremendous comfort which you are giving us here in the final verses of Hebrew chapter 10, and which will continue and magnify in Hebrews chapter 11. And we pray that you open all of our hearts and make them receptive to it, and grant that we may concentrate on what Jesus Christ has done for us and place all of our confidence in him, knowing that he is our great reward. And we pray that you would keep all of us in the true faith as you promised until he comes again.